Thank you for beautiful worship this evening. This is my second year, and as I was driving down here, this was sacred space to me too now. It wasn't the first year. I didn't know what to expect, but new friendships and good memories, and thank you for allowing me to return this year. If you have a Bible, turn to Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians. Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians, turn to chapter 15. If you would, keep your Bible open. We'll get to that in the second part of our sermon. The sermon's title this evening is, Will It Fly? Will It Fly? Friends and neighbors had simply regarded them as completely ordinary. Nothing seemed unusual about these two bachelor brothers, sons of United Brethren Bishop. They were quiet, well-dressed, hard-working, and actually, they were polite to a fault. Two bicycle makers by trade from Dayton, Ohio. It was December the 17th, 1903. They were trying to make history. They were trying to complete their experiments before Christmas and get home. The salty, cold winds were coming off the ocean. Oh, you could both taste the salt and feel the cold in your bones. Don't misunderstand. They were happy about the wind. The wind and the soft sand banks were the reason that this site had been selected. Only after studiously poring over the average daily wind velocities recorded in over 120 weather stations had this spot been selected. It boasted of the sixth highest average wind velocity in the United States. They had never heard of the place before, but if it had both wind and sand, that was all they needed to know. The location could not be reached by land. No bridges crossed the inlets or the sounds. The problem was they had to find someone who both had heard of this sleepy little fishing village and who owned a boat in order to get them there. The island was inhabited by just a few fishing families. It took them 3 days to find anyone who had a boat and heard of this place, but his name was Israel Perry. And Israel Perry's boat, well, it leaked like a rusty old bucket, and it dipped water. They were constantly bailing all the way, but finally they arrived at their destination. The wind was there just like the weather reports had prophesied. But so were the black flies, one of the brothers recorded in his diary. They chewed us clear through to our underwear and our socks. The flies were plentiful, but so was the beauty. The sunsets were stunning, the most beautiful they had ever experienced. Why, there was a crimson prison behind these beautiful blue clouds, which made them look like they were outlined with gold. Though they were friendly, all right, the locals were perplexed at these two Yankees who came to their little fishing village at the worst time of the year, the onset of the winter storm season. And this contraption the brothers were building was more than a mystery. I mean, the locals on this little land, well, they were a God-fearing, hard-headed lot who believed in a good God and a hot hell, and more than anything else, that the same good God intended for man to keep his feet on the ground. It was perfectly silly, was it not? To think these brothers were spending all this time trying to get a man to fly. Birds fly. God gave them wings. Men ought to walk. God gave them feet. Even the greatest minds of the day did not dream it possible. So why should anyone pay attention to a couple of bachelor bike peddlers? In fact, the University of California professor Joseph LeConte wrote in 1888 that flying would never be possible, first of all, because there's a low limit of weight, about 50 pounds, beyond which no animal has ever flown. And that's true. And number two, the weight of any machine designed to fly, when you include the fuel and the engineer, would weigh over 300 pounds. Therefore, said LeConte, is it not demonstrated that a true flying machine, self-rising, self-sustaining, self-propelling, is physically impossible? Why, even Thomas Edison wrote, it is apparent to me that the possibilities of the aeroplane have been exhausted, and we must turn our research elsewhere. Besides, just two weeks earlier, Samuel Pierpont Langley, working for the Smithsonian Institute, budgeted with $70,000. Now, this is 1903. He had failed. It was his last attempt. Neither of these two bicycle peddlers had more than a high school education. And their budget for the whole flying airplane project was $1,000, and that included their trip to Kitty Hawk. But the dream would never go away. Oh, they were frustrated more than once, and sometimes they thought about throwing in the towel, but their making bicycles and repairing bicycles was just a means to make a living, which is a means to keep their dream alive. How did they get this idea? Their dream was birthed when, as little children, their father gave them a Christmas present, and when they opened the box, it ascended to the ceiling. It was a little rubber band helicopter designed by French inventor Alphonse Pinaud. In fact, Wilbur Wright told his father, I have been afflicted with the belief that flight is possible. December the 17th, 1903, Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. The brothers Orville and Wilbur Wright were ready for the first time to see their dream literally fly or crash. They had made the engine. They had pioneered, designed, and engineered the mechanics of the propeller. And when nothing else could be designed to hold the propeller in place, they used their old-fashioned bicycle glue to do the job. Very few witnesses gathered. No newspaper even dared show up because flying had always been a failure in human history. The world was in its natural busyness, unaware that anything of any importance or any magnitude was taking place. But there were some witnesses. John T. Daniels was there. He was a local. The Wrights had placed a white signal flag, which was supposed to be a sign to the locals that the Yankees are actually going to try to fly, but he's the only one that bothered to respond to the flag. Along with Daniels, though, there was Willie Dow there and Adam Etheridge. Two other people just happened to be on the beach that morning. What a morning to just happen to be on the beach. William C. Barclay, a lumber buyer who was out trying to salvage some wood from a shipwreck, and Johnny Moore, a 16-year-old boy, was just out on the beach. Those five would be the sole witnesses of the history-making moment. Daniels, who had never ever taken a photograph in his life, he was given a little bulb, and he was told to squeeze it at the moment the airplane was at the end of the track, squeeze it before it goes, time it just right to catch the photograph. Orbital and Wilbur were dressed in their usual attire. Even their mechanics duties and the sea and the salt, they had on their business suits, they had on their little caps. Well, unthinkable, casual. A modern America. The wind was perfect. The flyer was supposed to be ready. They had calculated over and over on paper, and now it's time to get off the paper and into the air. The time is 10:35 a.m. Orville is at the controls. His life is literally on the line. He was chosen by the fortune or the misfortune of flipping a coin. At this point, they don't know. There could be no hedging his bet. Orville would have to lie flat on this airplane. He was life and limb committed to the moment. And Wilbur on the right-hand wing would run alongside and fuss at him for adjustments as they were going down the track. The years of dreaming were finally over. The time had come to test the dream in the harsh laboratory of the sky. The question on everybody's heart, will it fly? This plane consisting of cotton and wood, will it fly? It was rushing down a skid track made of 4 15-foot-long 2x4s. Will it fly? The Wrights counted on the flying machine, especially Orville. He was committed. There was no other way when the engine was propelling him down the track. He had followed very carefully the experiments of other would-be flyers, and he knew that men had both crashed and died. Have you ever put yourself in such a vulnerable position? A position where you're counting on something in a really big way? Something or someone you have placed your whole weight on as you pondered, will it disappoint me? Will I crash and die? Will I make it to the other side? If you're a Christian this evening, there'll be a time in your life when you're called upon to cast your whole weight upon the gospel story, the story of Jesus. Oh, you've heard the story about Jesus. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. God was at work in his crucifixion. On the third day, he was gloriously resurrected. He ascended and is seated enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back for his church. His people. Maybe you're just curious about the story. Maybe, sadly, maybe you're so familiar with it, you don't get the impact of it anymore. But at some point, you're going to be called upon to cast your weight upon a story like that. You, like Orville Wright, are going to be committed limb and life to the story, and you're going to wonder, is the gospel, when I really need it, is the story of Jesus going to fly? Perhaps it's a painful divorce in your life that caused you to have to lean on the hope of the gospel. Maybe it's a layoff notice at work. Maybe it's a troubling diagnosis, a positive medical report. Perhaps it's the death of someone you love so much. The flowers are here. Maybe it's your mom or your dad, your grandparent. Maybe it's your husband, your wife, or God forbid, your children. What will you do? Life has been forever changed by the harsh, cruel blow of the unwelcome powers of death in your family. And you are called upon now to cast your whole weight upon the gospel. Will the gospel fly? Will the gospel disappoint? Will it leave you abandoned, crashed, and hopeless? Or will the gospel deliver the comfort, the hope, the peace, the good news that it promises? And what about the promises of the resurrection, of life eternal? Will the gospel hold up? I want us to notice 2 points, and then there's some sub-points, but below. But the first point is this: if the gospel fails us, Paul says we're without hope. If the gospel fails us, Paul says we have no hope. Perhaps you've heard someone say something like this: if there's no eternal life, I'm still glad I lived the life as a Christian. They're not quite sure that the resurrection is true and factual, and they're attempting to hedge their bet to limit their losses in following Christ. No, Paul says, the gospel is true. And if the gospel is not true, then those of us who've placed our hope in the gospel, we are a hopeless people to be pitied. Look at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul is not hedging his bets when he accepts the story of the gospel to be true. For him, it was a radical reversal in life. To move from the zealousness of a Pharisee who persecuted the church, the one who would eventually have to lay down his own life for the gospel, there was no hedging the bet for Paul.
For Paul, the modern category of the gospel is not so bad, even if not really true, would find no place in his mind, no place in his theology that we find. Paul wanted to follow the workings of God in history. And if God was working through Pharisaic Judaism as he believed before, as he was persecuting the church, then Paul cast all of his weight with Pharisaic Judaism. But now Paul had seen the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. He knew that God was working through the story of a crucified and resurrected Messiah. Like Orville Wright rushing down the skid track upon the first ever airplane, Paul had literally committed himself, life and limb, to the gospel story. And you have to, too. You're going to be a follower of Jesus. How are we without hope if the resurrection is not true? First of all, verse 17, if the gospel is not true, you're still in your sins. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. If the gospel is just a kind idea but not really true, the reality is there is no forgiveness for our sins. There's no freedom. There's no release. If the gospel disappoints you, then God has never forgotten any of your sins. Every evil thought, every evil deed, every bad attitude, all of those are still upon your own shoulders rather than upon the crucified Christ. No, Paul says, don't tell me the tomb is not empty. Because the tomb is not empty, then Christ has not died for my sins, and I'm still in the weight of all my darkness. The tomb is not empty. Forgiveness has been a hoax. Freedom has been an illusion. For you are still held captive to the powers of sin and death. Verse 18, there's a second thing if the gospel's not true. The story of the person of Jesus is not really true, then those who died in their faith have simply perished. If the tomb of Jesus is not empty, then those who died believing in that hope have simply perished. Look at verse 18, then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Make no mistake about it. Paul says the only source of the hope is the gospel. Those stricken by the power of death, your husband, your wife, your mom, your dad, your grandparents, your brother, your sister, those who put their weight on the gospel story have simply perished at the story of Jesus. It's not true. Psychologists remember the death of one of his colleagues on the staff at Children's Hospital in Los Angeles. The man who passed away had served on the medical staff for 25 years, a quarter of a century. During his tenure as professor, he had earned the respect of both his professionals and patients. He had reached a pinnacle of success with his research and his care for patients. He had all the financial rewards and trappings that go with a position like that. He had tasted of everything good by the standards of the world. The next hospital staff meeting, the chairman called everyone to stand in 60 seconds of silence to observe their deceased colleague. The psychologist wrote, "I don't know what anybody else was thinking during those 60 seconds, but this is what I was thinking. I was thinking, Lord, is this really what it comes down to? We sweat and we worry and we labor to achieve a place in life to impress our fellow man. We take ourselves so seriously, overreacting to little insignificant events with each passing day. And finally, even the brightest among us, all these successes fade into history and our lives are summarized in a 5-minute eulogy and 60 seconds of silence." Psychologist said, he was amazed at the collective inability of his colleagues to handle the doctor's death. Where had he gone? Would he ever live again? Without the resurrection of Christ, Paul says, those who've died hoping in the story of Jesus have simply perished. There is no resurrection hope. There's a third thing he says, if the tomb of Jesus wasn't really empty. Verse 15, we've made God to be a liar. Look at verse 15. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we witness that God, that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead have not been raised. For Paul, for us, there is no hedging our bets, no riding the fence. Paul declared, and I'm declaring tonight, and you declare in your life and in your place, that God has worked in the story of Jesus Christ, especially and uniquely in his death and in his resurrection. And if God is not behind the happenings of the story of Jesus, then Paul says we've misunderstood the work of God, and we have witnessed that God is working through this Rabbi Jesus, and we've missed the mark entirely. We've made God out to be a liar. Yes, if the tomb is not empty, we're trapped by our sins. We're doomed simply to perish. We grasp at the hollow failings of the story of our death. I want you to notice something in verse 18. He says, and those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You see the contradiction? You see the irony there? He will not call them dead. He calls them asleep in Jesus. He knows the resurrection is true. Those who are asleep in Jesus, not dead, have perished. Second thing I want you to see tonight is this. But thanks be to God, the gospel will not fail us. First of all, the gospel will not fail us because it is the plan of God. Look at verses 3-4. Paul writes, for I delivered to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul was a Jew. He was a good student of the Jewish faith. He knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. As we read the letters of Paul, we realize that the old text was never far from his heart or from his mind. Now what he realized was the story of Jesus is not independent from Judaism, from the story of ancient Israel. Rather, Christ fulfilled what Israel failed to fulfill. He was the obedient Son of God, and they the disobedient Son of God. That rather the story of Jesus was a continuation, though it was even the climax of all the history of Israel, God's covenant people. God was accomplishing all that God needed to accomplish in Jesus. Why, long before the Jesus event, long before the rabbi ever arrived, the prophets had spoken of a suffering servant who would be silent like a lamb before the slaughter. Isaiah said that. We can be sure of the story of Jesus because it is a continuation of the law and the prophets. Here's a second reason we can be sure of the empty tomb of Jesus. The eyewitness that gives testimony. Look at verses 5-8. The eyewitness that gives testimony. And he appeared to Peter, that is Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if it were to one born out of time or untimely born, he appeared to me, speaking of the Roman, the road to Damascus. When the Wright brothers were trying to fly, there were five witnesses, John T. Daniels and Willie Dow and Adam Etheridge and the likes. Paul calls upon the Corinthians, and Paul calls upon us to have great confidence in the gospel story because of the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. The story really is difficult to believe. Perhaps you've heard the story of Jesus so many times, you have lost exactly how radical the story is to the common man. A dead man lives again. A rabbi who has followers is overtaken by religious and political competition. He finds himself crucified, and then he lives again in bodily glorified fashion. He rises from the dead. It's a radical story. And you know, it was so radical that even his own disciples refused to believe it, at least at first. Paul says, you can count on the resurrection because of the eyewitnesses. I love this list of eyewitnesses. There's some eyewitnesses in this list that we don't have in the gospel account. So thank you, Paul, for this list. These testimonies, they harmonize together in a powerful symphony, and they will not be silenced. You cannot take away their hope. They were hopeless, and they refused to believe until they saw, and they touched his scars. They brushed up against his pierced side. He ate a meal in front of them. He appeared to them. Oh, they were skeptical before, especially James, his brother, but now they believed. They believed in the resurrection of Jesus. At first, the women were the first to testify and witness to the resurrection. The men said, oh, that's just hysterical women. There's the gossip of women. He is not alive. We have seen him crucified. But then he appeared to the men too. Look at the list, Paul says. He says, he appeared to them. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. At one time, we don't have this recorded anywhere else in Scripture, one time he appeared to more than 500 brethren. Now some of them are asleep. Notice he won't call them dead. Some of them are asleep, but most of them, go ask them. They saw the resurrected Jesus. By the way, do you know how many days that Jesus was in his resurrected state before he ascended? It's a long time. It's 40 days. It's in Acts chapter 1. He wasn't like a quick showing of the resurrected Jesus. For 40 days, he made resurrected appearances before he ascended to the Father. He appeared to the other apostles. He appeared to James. He appeared, Paul says, even to me. They echo, he is alive. There's a third reason we can have confidence in our resurrection, the gospel story, because the resurrection of Christ gives us confidence. The resurrection of Christ gives us confidence. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Sometimes in Scripture, the most powerful word is an adversative conjunction. All that's true. Yes, we're still in our sins. We've made God out to be a liar. They've simply perished. All that would be true if the tomb of Jesus was not empty. But thank God for that adversative conjunction in verse 20. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ all are made alive, but each into his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ is his coming. And then comes the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death. Now, if you've understood the resurrection of Jesus as a solitary event, one rabbi coming out of the tomb, then you've totally misunderstood the gospel. Easter is not about one rabbi who had some followers and everybody saw him crucified and they thought he was dead and he came out and, well, that's really neat that one guy came alive again. You've totally missed the gospel. The gospel is this, that God is going to defeat death, and death was caused by sin, and that Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first apple off the tree that guarantees the bushels of apples to come. What has begun in the resurrection, the empty tomb of Jesus, is the Jewish age of the resurrection. It has begun. The new kingdom has arrived, and the resurrection, the empty tomb of Jesus. It's a chain of events. In fact, if you'd say, ask me, how sure is the resurrection of these saints who've gone before us? Paul would say, it's already started. You see, it's a chain of events. It is the empty tomb of Jesus that begins our own resurrection. We're already and not yet fully resurrected. His resurrection is part and parcel with our resurrection if we called Jesus as Lord. He's got to defeat everything. The last enemy to be defeated is death. God will defeat death. If it's just the empty tomb of one rabbi, then God is not all in all, and God is not sovereign, and death has not been defeated, and paradise has not been restored. As the death came through one man, like we all died in Adam, all who believe in Jesus, those who are his, he says, below verse 18, live again. Jesus is alive. He's absolutely alive. The tomb of Jesus is empty. And even those who refused to believe, those who had seen him brutally crucified, they finally had to come around and say, I touched his scars, I put my hand on his side, I had broke bread with him, I ate a meal, I spoke with him, he walked through the walls, he's glorified. Jesus is absolutely alive. Look closely, really, really closely. And you can still see the Wright brothers' footprints on the Carolina sand. Orville's laying there with his full weight. Now remember, no one in human history has ever flown before, and others who've tried have died. He's there with his full weight on the air machine. And there's old Wilbur telling him what to do, running alongside, wishing he'd won the coin toss, I guess. What was Orville thinking? It was cold. That old engine, the steam was flying into the wind and the salt in the air. As he was carried down that 2x4 skid runway, I know what I'd have been thinking if I was Orville. I'd have been thinking, I wish Wilbur had won the coin toss. That's what I would have been thinking. But Orville had tested the machine. The conditions in every possible way were right. He had carefully placed his faith in his studies and his calculations. He went with open eyes and facing the facts on the airplane. 120 feet, 12 seconds of flight. Orville was safe. There were three more flights to follow that day. The last one was by Wilbur. They'd learned a few adjustments. Did you know he went 800 feet? That's nearly 3 football fields. Stayed in the air almost a minute. And oh yeah, John T. Daniels squeezed the bulb at just the right moment. And you've all seen that most famous of all American photographs of the airplane in flight. Orville, with his high school education, summed it up this way. It was the first flight in history of the world in which a machine carrying a man had raised itself by its own power into the air in full flight, had sailed forward without reduction of speed, and finally landed at a point as high as that from which it started. The 5 visitors drifted away. The Wright brothers were now in no hurry. They sat down and ate their lunch out of a picnic basket. They washed their dishes in the sea. They walked 5 miles to the weather station at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. They sent a telegram back to their preacher daddy. It read, success 4 flights, will be back for Christmas. And they were. When they arrived in Daytona a few weeks later, in Dayton a few weeks later, there was no parade. There was no throngs or crowd or band. It was just their father, their sister Catherine, and their older brother Lauren. And the conquerors of the air rode home in a 1-horse surrey. One day, you're going to experience the sting of death in your family. Most of you have encounter the overwhelming evil power already. And at that moment, you got to put all of your weight on the story of Jesus. You can't hedge your bets. You can't look for another way. He is your only hope. You will lie with your mind and your body and your emotions on the gospel story. And when you do, it will fly. It will fly. It will fly. Where there is darkness, there will be light. Where there is despondency, there will be hope. And where there is death, where there is death, there will
be life. He is alive. Let us pray. Oh God, we have to lean completely and fully on the gospel story of Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other plan. But thanks be to God. Thanks for that adversative conjunction. But Christ has been risen from the dead. And as in Adam all die, in Christ all who call him Lord are made alive. In a room like this, there are people who've recently been by the graveside. For some people, maybe it's 50 years ago, but they need the gospel to be just as strong today. We thank you of all the religions of the world who are meeting and all the prophets who are prophesying today that we are the only people who can say we serve a risen Lord. His tomb is empty. We have seen him and we celebrate that death has no victory of the people of God. For if we die with him, we are just as surely to rise with him. Amen.